us minds that can think your thoughts after you and bring honor and glory to you in a fallen world. Thank you for the grace that you have given to us in Jesus Christ our Lord. Thank you for the beginning of the transformation by that powerful grace that is molding us into the image of Christ, teaching us to think and feel like our Lord. And as we thank you for these things, Lord, we ask that they would continue as we meditate on your word this morning, and that we would hear what you are saying into our hearts as your sheep. You said that your sheep would hear your voice, and we want to hear that. Thank you, Father, for these things. We open your word with confidence in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. The kids can be dismissed. But I'm going to need my Bible. You think? Good morning. I'm Rick Boya. That's my name. I come from the Trail Christian Fellowship. I'm a pastor emeritus there, which is Latin for the pastor who doesn't get paid anymore. I'm honored to be with you. Very glad that Pastor Kenner asked me to come and share with you. And I recognize some of you defectors from Trail Fellowship. I'm only joking about that. We're all part of the body of Christ. We will be looking this morning at Luke 12. But before we do, I would like you to look with me at Luke 18. So open your Bible, if you got a Bible with you. Luke 18 first, before we look at Luke 12. Because the background for everything in Luke 12 is really Jesus' conflict with the Pharisees. Now, here's what you must understand about Jesus. And we take it for granted because we know him and we've been in church for a while, and it's 2,000 years after the coming of Christ. But if you had been there, you would have been absolutely shocked and astonished by the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, if you are not still shocked and astonished by who Jesus is and what he says, then you need to reawaken that feeling within you, because he absolutely amazed people. He did more miracles than any other human has ever done on earth. He did them all day, every day. And he did them so that he could then speak into human hearts and say things no one has ever said either before or since. There's just no comparison. He is astonishing. He is shocking. He alters how we think from the moment we hear his voice. And this is the way it was in those days. He stunned everybody, not just by his miracles, but by the fact that he would forgive people all of their sins on his own authority without referring them to the Torah, the law of God, and without referring them to the Pharisees. In fact, he told them that the Pharisees were mistaken about how they were approaching God completely. That's the background for everything in Luke 11 and 12, and really on into chapter 13. You'll see that in the weeks to come. So what were Pharisees like? I want to take the first. How long do I have? How long does Kenner usually preach? A couple hours? Is that okay? I want to spend a little bit of time reminding us what the Pharisees are like, because everybody uses the term Pharisee. We all know it's kind of a bad word, but kind of a bad term. But Jesus told a parable in Luke 18, which you'll get to in the weeks to come. He told a parable that really clarifies how the Pharisees thought. And it is their thinking, it is their theology in which Jesus calls hypocrisy. And that's what we're going to get in chapter 12. But look at chapter 18 for a moment, verse 9. This is a parable. This didn't really happen. This is a story Jesus told. And when Jesus told a story, it was a teachable moment, and he creates the storyline in it to get the points across in his parables. In this parable, verse 9, Luke 18, he also told this parable. Now listen carefully. He told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Now that's Luke's commentary on it. But Luke and the rest of the gospel writers all knew that Jesus said this over and over and over again. It's not the only place where he talks about the Pharisees. They had confidence in themselves, and they act in terms of coming to God, and then they look down on everybody else. So look at the parable. Two men went up into the temple to pray. One, a Pharisee. Now, the Pharisees heard him tell these things. So he would say this knowing that he was making a bunch of them upset. And one in particular. Class, I teach theology, so I'm going to ask you. Who was in this group who would have been most upset? A young man named Saul. So when Jesus tells these stories, he's offending the Pharisees, including a young man named Saul. Bear that in mind. So one, he said in this parable, this is a Pharisee. One was a Pharisee, one was a tax collector, which is, you know, when you hear tax collector, you spit. They hated the tax collectors. They were the worst. They worked for the Romans. They were the epitome of evil. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus. In the Greek, it says, he prayed thus to himself. Bear this in mind. Sometimes people are praying and you wonder. Anyway, he prayed thus, God, I thank you. So far, so good. That I am not like other people. Extortioners, unjust adulterers, even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get. But the tax collector, said Jesus, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now Jesus said, I'm telling you, this man, the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other. In other words, the other guy was not justified. And justified means declared righteous before God. It means to have a right standing with God. So it's a technical term theologically. It's right here in the Bible. But it means to have a right standing with God. And we would say, meaning you would go to heaven, so to speak. You know, you're good. Declared good. What he's saying is that the Pharisee doesn't have that. But the tax collector does. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. But the one who humbles himself will be exalted. And in telling this story, Jesus is contrasting how the Pharisees think versus how the Lord himself thinks. And look at the difference. The self-confidence of the Pharisee, which is entirely religious, although all human beings tend to be this way. They tend to be moralistic and self-confident. Versus a man who's simply declaring moral bankruptcy before God. He doesn't have to be convinced that he's a sinner. He knows he's one. He knows all the evil that, you know, he just says, have mercy on. Jesus said, that actually is where the new life begins. It's with that admission right there. Not with saying, look what I do for God. Now, with that as background, let's turn back to chapter 12 of Luke. And let me give you a little background on the Pharisees. I don't know if Pastor Kenner has shared this with you, but if he has, it's a little reminder for you. The Pharisees were incredibly influential among anybody who took God seriously. And that included the people who knew they were sinners. They took God seriously. They just didn't think they could ever talk to him. Okay? But the Pharisees took God seriously. A bunch of sincere people, so to speak, sincere, although Jesus says they're not as sincere as they look. The Pharisees were hugely influential. They started as a lay movement. That means a grassroots movement. They were not priests. In around 167 BC, after the Maccabean Revolt. You guys know this? Yeah, you do? The Maccabean Revolt, where they threw the Antiochus Epiphanes and the Greeks, they threw them out, and then they said, we're going to restart the temple, and we're going to not be pagan. And a group of them said, and we're going to make sure we never commit idolatry, and here's how we're going to do it. We're going to add a whole bunch of stuff to the law to make sure that we don't disobey the law. Now, I want you to consider the thinking, because it's the theology behind Phariseeism that Jesus is working against, and it's what he warns his disciples about. What's the thinking that says, I will be right with God if I avoid as much as I can? Hold that thought. Over time, since 167 BC, the Pharisees developed a ton of extra rules. There are 613 actual commands in the Torah, 613 of them. 365 are negative and 248 are positive. These are the ones that are actually in the Torah. And so what they did was they said, being righteous must be about keeping these rules. So they took those rules and they multiplied them and they created, just in Sabbath law alone, all it said was don't work on the Sabbath, they created 39 categories, that's categories, of ways that you could violate the Sabbath and therefore became against the law. 39 categories for a total number of, get it, 1,500 extra rules. Why? They called them a fence around the law. They called them, if we keep the time, you know, the mind, the pennies, and what takes care of themselves? Class? The dollars. Mind the microethical issues, and then you won't have to worry about sinning, and you will be considered righteous. That's what they had done. And by the, they had rules against, get this, well, anything, baking, sewing, writing, carrying anything on that day. They had ceremonial hand washing. This is one thing you saw last week in chapter 11. Where and what did Jesus do? He came to a Pharisee's house deliberately, and it was ceremonial hand washing. It wasn't about germs. They didn't know anything about germs. Ceremonial hand washing, where they poured water. Someone poured water on your hands. It would drip down off your elbows, and then they would pour it like this, and it dripped off your fingers. It was ceremonial to keep you from being ceremonially impure. And Jesus comes to dinner. He deliberately doesn't do it in order to make the Pharisees angry, so that they will challenge him, so that he can challenge them right back again. That's exactly what he does. So there's laws like that, rules against baking, sewing, writing, carrying anything, no picking grain heads. You remember in Matthew 12 where he's picking the grain heads? And they said, why do you do that? You know, it's harvesting. They called that harvesting. That would be work, right? No swatting flies. You can't swat a fly. Why? It's hunting. You know, it's amazing the kind of stuff people come up with once you get into this way of thinking about your relationship with God. Once you start making extra rules over what God has actually said, and you think that they protect you from unrighteousness, that's the thinking that contributes to the hypocrisy Jesus warns his disciples about, okay? No swatting flies. Women could not look in the mirror because it might tempt them to comb their hair, which would be vain and grooming. You can do that. Today, if you go to Israel and you're there on a Sabbath day, all the big hotels have Sabbath elevators. Under normal conditions, there's just normal elevator. But on Sabbath, it says it right there in front of it, Shabbat elevator. And that's the one you would get on, and it stops at literally every floor. Why? You don't have to push the button because that's working. That's still, among the ultra-Orthodox, a situation today. And this is the mentality that Jesus actually came into at this point. And here's why. Now, bearing down on the theology of it, they felt they did not need forgiveness because they were law obedient already. So when John the Baptist told everybody to repent, all the people who already knew they were sinners were willing to repent. But when the Pharisees came down, he yelled at them because they didn't think they ever needed to repent. They didn't need forgiveness because they were law obedient. They were very careful about understanding the scriptures. I know I'll run out of time, so I won't turn you, but if you know this passage, you can write it down, look it up later. John chapter 5, verse 39 and 40. It's where Jesus says to them, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have life. Meaning because you're obeying them. They are that which speaks of me, and you refuse to come to me. The Old Testament speaks of Christ. And it really is about the grace of God coming in the Messiah. They saw it opposite. They saw it as a way for themselves to not need to repent, to not need to just avoid defilement. And avoiding defilement, avoiding sin, means achieving or maintaining personal righteousness. Achieving it or maintaining it. Through the rules, the way, sometimes I refer to this as backing into heaven. You look at all the stuff you don't do, and then you just eventually find yourself in heaven because you've not done all the bad things. Jesus rebukes him for this. Avoiding defilement, achieving and maintaining personal righteousness, this is a form of self-salvation. Now, listen very carefully. Here's what they were doing. They were avoiding the guilt and shame of sin. Stop right there. I won't ask for a show of hands. But by the time you reach a certain age in your life, and I see some of you have, if you don't have any regrets, you simply have memory loss. The heart of a Christian always is painfully aware of the things they've said and done and thought. The heart of a believer is always painfully aware of that. But the Pharisee avoids guilt and shame of sin by obeying rather than by being forgiven. I'm going to say that again. They avoid guilt and shame by obeying. In other words, they're balancing their karma. That's what makes them feel better. Rather than being forgiven, which is what Jesus said ought to make you feel better. Because what they had done is they had added their obedience to their perception of the rules to what God said in order to produce their own righteousness. That is self-salvation. That is not forgiveness. That is you being good. And I'll tell you, and I'll apply this as we go along, but a lot of times Christians fall right into this. They feel confident of the Lord's love, not because they've repented and been forgiven, but because they think they've been pretty good, more or less, for about the last, 10 hours? And they dressed up for church. They look, but you guys look good. It only works for about an hour and a half, and then you got to get out of here. We tend to think this way. We tend to say, well, I feel like the Lord loves me because I haven't really screwed up too bad, at least outwardly, for the past few hours or days or whatever the case may be. And the Lord says, I'm really glad if you think that, but the reason you should really be confident is because I have completely forgiven you in the name of Christ. You are completely forgiven of all sin, not just the individual sins, but sin in general. And that's why when Jesus forgave people, remember the guy that was let down on the little stretcher from the roof? They tore the roof off and let him down and everything. Jesus said, the first thing he said to him, it's in Mark chapter 2, he said, your sins are forgiven. Everybody was like, how can that be? And the guy was probably thinking, well, I was wondering about that because I know I'm paralyzed. I thought maybe it was because of my sin, which was the theology of the day. And he said, no, your sins are forgiven. And then to prove it, he really did heal him, and he walked away. This forgiveness is what Jesus was all about. He forgave people. I mean, you saw it in Luke 7 with the woman who came and washed his feet with her hair, remember? And Simon the Pharisee said, he shouldn't let her do that. And Jesus used it at that point. Jesus shocked everybody by simply saying, there's a whole different way of coming to God than the Pharisees. The Pharisee way never had been God's plan. They simply took what God said, multiplied it, and created a religion around it. And Jesus says that is not the way it works. The goal in Phariseeism is to not live, to not have to live. Now, listen, I wrote this down. I want you to remember it. The goal is to not have to live in a state of humble repentance and faith in Christ's forgiveness. That's the goal in Phariseeism, to not have to live in a state of humble repentance. Rather, to be successful in your religious life. That's Phariseeism. I'm really good at the religious life. And my goal is to never have to repent of anything. And Jesus said, are you kidding me? Repentance is the way to life. You simply turn around and trust me, let me pick you up. That's the way of life. And you can, if you've been a Christian for a while, you can recognize some characteristics here that we see even among ourselves as believers. And I will freely admit to you, I have been this way myself. I will confess to you, I have been like a Pharisee on more than one occasion. As a pastor, pastors are very, very susceptible to Phariseeism because they spend so much time in the Word, or they should. And so it has been a struggle for me. And I've learned, if God's grace is not on me, I am like a collapsed balloon. And the pride is just, it just pops that balloon. But God's grace is there in Christ. That's what sustains us. This self-salvation program is actually impossible. Now, I want you to turn to Romans for a second. I know you're there, and I'm telling you to turn other places. Hold your place there in Luke. Turn to Romans chapter 9, the end of Romans. And I'll read it to you if you didn't bring a Bible. You didn't bring a Bible? I'll read it to you. It's okay. You're under grace. Now, this is written by an ex-Pharisee by the name of Saul of Tarsus who became the Apostle Paul. Nobody knew better what I'm talking about than Paul. Paul knew it as a Pharisee. He had actually killed Christians. He hated Jesus. Saul of Tarsus hated Jesus and he hated Christians until the Lord knocked him over and did not kill him. It's amazing. It's told three times in the book of Acts. Three times, Paul's conversion. This is a rabbit trail. I know, but I'm going to tell you anyway. Three times. I'll just tell you what I would have said if I'd have had the time, okay? Three times in the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul tells his good friend Luke, who wrote Acts and the Gospel of Luke, three times Paul says, would you remind him again about my testimony? It's in chapter 9, chapter 22, and chapter 26. Tell him the story again. Tell him the story again. Tell him the story again. Because he expected to be killed by God. If God had been a Pharisee, Saul of Tarsus would have been killed. And he knew it. And when he didn't get killed, when instead he was filled with the Spirit and called into God's kingdom, It changed him forever, and he becomes the archetypical preacher of the true grace and lordship of Christ. It's just amazing. So here's what he says in Romans 9, verse 30, the end of Romans 9. Now, Paul, this is Romans was written about 20. He'd been preaching for 25 or so years by the time he writes Romans. So he understands how to communicate about the Jewish religion and Phariseeism. Look at verse 30. What should we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness, they had no rules, they weren't doing what the Pharisees were doing, have attained it. They've actually been declared righteous. That is, a righteousness that is by faith in Christ, but that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. They couldn't do it. See, the self-salvation project doesn't work. I don't care if you're a Gentile with a small group of rules or a Jewish person with an enormously large group of rules. Self-salvation doesn't work. You can't come to God on your own. And that's why Jesus said in chapter 11, you know, it's so difficult for me not to preach the rest of Romans 9, but I can't. Let's go back. But you know, you have a Bible. You can read it anytime you want. Isn't that the most amazing thing? It's free. It's right there. You can read it anytime. Go back to Luke chapter 12. He rebuked them in chapter 11 for this line of thinking. It's their theology that is hypocritical. It's not just that they said one thing and did another. That's crass hypocrisy, true. Okay, fine, that's bad. But it's their theology that's hypocritical. And it's why they refuse to come to him. And it's why they would not be forgiven. Religious people who are trying their best still will not be forgiven because they are religious and they're trying their best and they think that's what's supposed to come before God. And that's why he says in chapter 11, you remember from Kenner's message last week, you Pharisees, you're doing the outside of the cup, but not the inside. Jesus is always saying, no, it's the inside. You can't clean the inside of the cup by cleaning the outside. A miracle needs to happen in the human soul. Something has to happen in the human soul. Because anybody can say, I'm obeying a certain number of rules, the ones I wrote mostly. And I'm accusing the other people who don't agree with my rules, they're really bad. They don't do what I do. And the Lord says, I'm looking at the heart. I see the words that no one else sees. I hear the thoughts. I see the thoughts. If we had time, we could look at all the passages where Jesus says, your thoughts, your words, and your deeds. All of it. That's on the inside. So Jesus always focused on the heart. That's why he said, when it's all said and done, the last shall be first and the first shall be last. What he meant was a lot of people who look good aren't as good as they look. And a lot of people who look bad have really repented and they're beating their breast and they're saying, Lord, please forgive me, I'm a sinner. And God says, that's one of mine. That's what he meant by that. So when you get to the end of chapter 11, and you saw this last week, and Jesus immediately, deliberately doesn't wash his hands. And so they'll say, why don't you do this? And he says, well, I'm glad you asked, you hypocrites. And so he goes on. Well, you would think they would stop inviting him to lunch because they do it several times. And he says to them, you guys are doing everything wrong. And you saw that last week. It's this externalizing thing, like I've been describing. And then the lawyers were the theologians who gave the theological rationale to the Pharisees so that the Pharisees could put everyone else under bondage. The lawyers were the theologians. And the lawyer said, well, you know, when you say that to the Pharisees, it really offends us too. And Jesus goes, yeah, and you too. Speaking of that, because it's really, really angry. In fact, if you want a longer version, go to Matthew 23. We won't turn, but in Matthew 23, there's a longer version of the same exact situation. So Jesus must have said this on more than one occasion. And he's not known for being angry, generally. But the angriest chapter in the whole gospel is Matthew 23. It's the longest. And this Luke 11, where Jesus tangles with these guys, is Luke's version of it. So that's why they hated him. Verse 53 of chapter 11. Now finally we're getting into the passage. I know. As he went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. They were trying to show that he was illegal, show that he was breaking the law, which they finally did, and he knew, and he just waited until it was the right time, Passover, for him to be executed for it. But that's what they're doing. Now, let's move on into this next passage, which was already read to you. I'm going to read it again. In the meantime, when so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, nobody did that for the Pharisee teaching. When Pharisees said, hey, we're having a little Pharisee rally here, you know, nobody showed up. They knew what the Pharisees were going to say. But when Jesus was there, thousands, men, women, and children, they're trampling each other. He began to say to his disciples, first. Now, it says first. That means he starts with them. He wants it to get out to other people, but he starts with his disciples. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. And I've just described that to you. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops. If that makes you a little bit nervous, it should. We'll talk about it. I tell you, my friends, this is the first place where he calls them his friends. And it's a phrase used by Caesar of the people who were protected by Caesar. A friend of Caesar was under Caesar's protection. Isn't that interesting? That's why they accused Pilate. You're no friend of Caesar's if you don't crucify Christ. It's an interesting phrase. And Jesus says, you are my friends, disciples. Do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. I will warn you who to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to throw into hell. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. He knows all the sparrows. Isn't that interesting? And why even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Not that big a challenge for me, but for some of you, would be a difficulty. Even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not. So wait, stop right there. When you read in here, sometimes Christians will read this and they'll start to fear. Because he says some strong things. They'll start to fear. But if you're a Christian, he says, don't be afraid. I'm telling you the truth, but don't be afraid. Fear not. You are more valuable than a lot of sparrows. It's kind of humorous. And I'm telling you this, everyone who acknowledges me before men, before humans, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. I'll talk about that in just a second. I'll put it into a context. And when they bring you before the synagogues, they're expecting opposition. Jesus knows that his disciples will be persecuted. He knows this. When they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, don't be anxious about how you're going to defend yourself or what you're going to say. Oh, no, what will happen if I'm in a situation where I have to say something and I'm being threatened? I don't know if I'll be able to live up to that, says a genuine believer. And Jesus said, don't be afraid. I'll be there. Sometimes we don't think God will be there in the future for us. Don't worry what you're going to say, because the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you're going to say. Now let's back up. I'm going to put this into one sentence. I'll tell you what the sentence is, then I'll tell you the sentence, then I'll tell you what the sentence said. Okay? That's how preaching happens. Beware of the Pharisees, beware of the way the Pharisees think. That's the beginning. Because there are no secrets with God. The Pharisees were kind of counting on that. Verses 2 and 3. And God is the ultimate judge. Verses 4 and 5. But you, verses 6 through 8, are known and loved forever. He's talking to his disciples. You are known and loved forever. Yes, I do have 2 sheets of notes. You are known and loved forever, verses 6 to 8. So you can be bold to speak of Christ against the odds, verse 11. You can be bold. You are loved. You are forgiven. You can be bold because the Spirit will strengthen you against all opposition. That's verse 12. Let me give you that sentence again. And you know, if you're listening to this and you're going, I would write this down if I could. Just email me. Boya@earthlink.net, and I will send you the notes. I'll just send them to you. The sentence again, beware of the way the Pharisees think because there are no secrets with God and God is the ultimate judge. But you are known and loved, Christian, forever. So you can be bold to speak of Christ against the odds because the Spirit will strengthen you against all opposition. That's really the bottom line of what he's saying to his friends here. So let's unpack it. And you're thinking, oh, how long is it going to take to unpack it? Just a few minutes. Beware of the way the Pharisees think. In other words, don't be like them. And you already heard, we already talked about how they think. Don't let that happen in your Christian life. He says, I'm warning you, there is yeast. Kind of a good metaphor for us would be a virus. Okay? He used yeast because it permeates the bread. A virus, we understand the word virus. Think of Phariseeism as a virus. And it's a virus that anybody who thinks they know the Lord, and that includes the ones who really do, it's a virus they can catch. So he says, you beware, you be careful. Do not catch their virus, and also be careful because they will come after you. That's later in the what we just read. They will persecute you, but I don't want you to worry about it, even if they kill you. We saw that in there. So he says, beware, be aware of the virus of Phariseeism. It's dangerous to you, and if you catch it, you'll be dangerous to other people if you start acting this way. And it has been a danger all along. Because, verses 2 and 3, there are no secrets. You see that? Now, some of you read that and you thought, oh, no, that's very bad news. Nothing that's covered up will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. Whatever you've said in the dark, oh, my stars, what did you say last night? Oh, that's just terrible news. Will be in the light, whispered in private rooms, will be proclaimed in the housetops. Well, honest and truly, there's a positive and negative aspect to this, and you're thinking of the negative part. In fact, in Romans 2, the Apostle Paul says that the Lord judges the secrets of the heart. Remember the interior? The Lord looks all the way inside there. He's not just saying, oh, look at there, they're pretty good, they're at church, they're all dressed up. No, he looks into the heart and the secrets, and the word for secrets in Romans there is cryptos. We get our word crypt from it. So what's in your crypt? We have these, you know, there's bones in there. There's all, I know where, God knows where all the bodies are buried. And it does scare us because he looks at the heart. He knows what we think. He knows our motives. And there's an element of that warning in this passage because the Pharisees think that's not the case. And he's comforting his believers, his friends, by saying, no, there are no secrets, but I know your heart. And I know that you wish those bones weren't there. And I know you have repented. And I know you don't want that part of you anymore. I know that about you. He knows the hearts. So the positive aspect is, he also knows when Christians talk about the Lord quietly at night, but forget to talk about him in public, and are a little bit afraid of talking about him in public. So there's that element too that's in here. And he's going to talk about that need for boldness a little bit later. But so he says, beware of the way the Pharisees think, because there's no secrets with God. He really understands. You can be completely honest with him, and he's being completely honest with you. And you're saying, well, yeah, but look at all the badness. He said, I knew that when I saved you. I knew that. Well, yeah, but even after I became a Christian, I did bad stuff. You think that surprises me? You were bad before you came, and I saved you before you even repented. I was already calling you. So it's okay to be honest, because there's no secrets with God. And it's okay to be honest about the fact that you belong to Christ when you need to be honest about that in public. Now, because there's no secrets, this is why, and I'm going to repeat it, we need forgiveness more than we need therapy. Because there's no secrets. We need forgiveness more than we need anything. And he offers it. And here's the third part. Because God is the ultimate judge, verses 4 and 5. I'm telling you, friends, don't fear those who just kill the body. I think it was in Romania when back a generation ago when the communists were taken over and they shut down the churches and they called the pastors in and threatened them. They said, you have to stop it or we're going to kill you. And one of the pastors, this is a true story, one of the pastors said to the people who were telling him this, you're threatening us with glory? And I thought, don't be afraid of the people who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. I'll tell you who to be afraid of. Fear him who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, he says, you need to fear him. God is the ultimate judge. If I were teaching a theology class, we took to look at some other passages. But let me just make this clear. Jesus talked more about hell than anybody else. And he made it very, very clear how terrible it is. And I will suggest to you, it's worse than crucifixion. Because he considered crucifixion something worth doing in order to save you from it, from hell. This is the Greek word Gehenna. It's used of the lake of fire. And in Revelation, the book of Revelation, there's quite a bit about it. But Jesus also talks a lot about it. And if you have questions about that, talk to me afterwards. But in Revelation, it says that there is a second death. It's mentioned three times. So the question is not, is there life after death? The question is there death after life? That's the serious question. And Jesus and his apostles knew there's another kind of death. And that's the thing that we need rescued from. And that's why Jesus says this here. And that's why we need to be forgiven more than we need to be given rules for how to be better so we can earn our way into heaven. Do you understand why Jesus says these things to his friends in light of the Pharisee doctrines, the religious doctrines? God is the ultimate judge. Hell is absolutely real. And by the way, the Lord judges all human souls perfectly. This is another thing, and I'll try not to go down another rabbit path here, but because God judges all human souls, and he says it here and a dozen other places, that means when you give your life to Jesus, you're giving everybody's life to Jesus in a way. You're trusting that he'll do the right thing with every human soul. So you can't say, well, he's forgiven me and I know he's going to do the right thing, but then I'm not sure he's going to do the right thing with the Aborigines. I'm not sure he did the right thing with the Canaanites. I don't think he's going to do the right thing with the Aztecs. What? Have a little faith. He is the judge. And I'll tell you something else. In John 5, Jesus says, the Father actually has given all the judgment to me. So when it says that God judges, Jesus knows he will eventually be the judge of all the people who killed him. Very, very, very sobering. And once again, I will repeat it. This is why the only way to be rescued is to be forgiven. You cannot be rescued by just acting better. Why? Because you can't undo any of your sin. Karma doesn't exist. You have to be forgiven. Okay, he goes on, verses 6 to 8. But you, disciples, are known and loved forever. And he talks about the sparrows. By the way, this is called meticulous providence. And it means that God's in charge of details. And he's in charge of the details of your life, even how much hair you have. I keep asking him why. My brother Dan has great hair. I tell him, and he tells me. The details of our lives that we have no control over, that's called meticulous providence, and it is very real. It is a real benefit to Christians to know that the stuff you cannot control, the diagnosis you received and you can't do anything about, the circumstances of your business that you cannot do anything about, all you can do is respond, you can't solve it, you can't make stuff go away, you trust meticulous providence. I'll tell you something else. The more you work on it, the more you realize what's being said in Romans 8, 28, all things work together for the good of those who love God. That's meticulous providence as well. And meticulous providence for you as a believer is eternal security. Because he knows every detail. He has called you. He doesn't lose any of his sheep. And if you have a question about that, or you want to push back on me about that, that's okay. Christians debate this. Talk to me afterwards, and I'll push you. Okay? Seriously, Jesus is telling good things to his friends here. He's saying, you are precious in God's eyes and loved forever, which is why you will bear witness of Christ. In Romans 10, Paul says, if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. Confess with your mouth. See, when the Lord touches you, it's inside. And you can try to keep it a secret, but eventually you're going to have to fess up to somebody and say, I am actually a Christian. And I really believe Jesus is the Lord, and he saved me, and he has transferred my life. God is real. Jesus is who he says he is. You're going to have to come out with that eventually, and a genuine believer always will. And that's why Jesus goes on, and he says here that if you deny me before, if you acknowledge the Son of Man before men, you'll be acknowledged. He knows all of his Christian friends are going to. He knows they're going to. This is a comfort to them, not a threat. It's a comfort. He knows they're gonna, because he tells them later the Holy Spirit's gonna help you. So this concept that you will bear witness is very, very real, and it also means that people who deny Christ, which means they don't have the Holy Spirit, they aren't born again, are in terrible threat of judgment. It's really that strong. What a shocking, shocking thing. Verse 11, so you can be bold to speak of Christ against the odds. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about what you're going to, how you're going to defend yourself or what you should say. You don't have to defend yourself. All you have to do is represent Christ. You don't have to defend yourself. It's not yourself that you're talking about. It's Jesus. You don't have to defend. All you got to do is say, I belong to Christ. Fire me, kill me, I don't care. I belong to Christ. You can be bold to speak against the odds. Now, let me bear down on this, because rejecting, verses 9 to 11, rejecting is blasphemy of the Spirit. Blasphemy of the Spirit, briefly, is simply rejecting the witness of the Holy Spirit to who Jesus is. That's what blasphemy of the Spirit is. That's why it's unforgivable. And if you're a Christian and you're thinking, or you're a non-Christian, you're thinking, maybe I've done that, let me give you a pastoral piece of advice. If you think you've done it and you're scared, you haven't done it. It's a person who hates Jesus and doesn't care. That person is in danger of this. A believer is not in danger of this. But he's making it clear that if you say, I don't trust the Holy Spirit, I don't trust Christ, and I'm not believing the Spirit's witness to who he is, even when the Lord speaks to me, I don't want it. I don't want him. I don't believe it. That's exactly what you find in Matthew, where the same phrase is used, attributing to Jesus the power of Satan. That's what blasphemy of the Spirit is. But now, turn the coin over. If that's blasphemy of the Spirit, what happens when you say, I do belong to Christ, and I do love the Lord, and I have repented and given my... What happens there? That's the presence of the Holy Spirit in you, which is why you're never going to die. You can't die. You have the Holy Spirit inside you. You have borne witness to Christ. You belong to him. He says, you're my friends. You're safe. So see both sides of this. Don't see it as a threat to his real friends. See it as a promise to his real friends that at the right time they will be able to stand up. And between now and then, there's many opportunities to stand up. So you can speak boldly of Christ against the odds. Charlie Kirk was killed for speaking boldly that way. And regardless of whether people believe in every detail of his politics, the bottom line is he spoke very clearly for Christ. And did anybody see his memorial service? Well, you know what's wonderful? So many Christians are saying, I'm not just speaking in a quiet room now. I'm telling everybody I belong to Christ. That's a good thing. That is a very good thing. And here's the last line, because the Spirit will strengthen you against opposition. Verse 12, don't worry about what you're going to say. The Holy Spirit will teach you at that very hour what you ought to say. Now, at this point in time, these people didn't know very much about the Holy Spirit. And if we were in a doctrine class, a theology class, I would take you to the passages, but you're just going to take my word for it. These are Old Testament believers. They're not regenerate yet, because Jesus has not gone to the cross. He has not ascended and has not poured out the Holy Spirit like in Acts 2. That hasn't happened yet. But he knows it's gonna. And who's preserving them right now is the Holy Spirit, preserving these real disciples until that event. And when they are born again, which will happen in the future, these things are gonna come to pass. And he knows it. He always thinks in the future for his people. So, do you understand the passage now? You guys, is this like drinking from a fire hydrant? Is this too much to handle? Are you okay with it? I'm going to give you the sentence one more time, and then I only have a half a dozen other things to say. Beware of the way the Pharisees think. Friends, we need to think like Jesus. Don't just act. Think, because you will live the way you really think. You will. Don't think like the Pharisees, because there are no secrets with God, and he's the ultimate judge, but you are known and loved forever, so you can be bold to speak of Christ against the odds, because the Spirit will strengthen you against all opposition. That's what he's saying here. Why did Jesus warn them about the Pharisees? I'm almost out of time, I know, so I'll go quick. But I don't know. Why does Jesus warn his own disciples? Why does he say this? Let me give you three pastoral observations. This is pastoral advice. Number one, because sincere Christians can be infected by Phariseeism and not realize it. If you've been a Christian a long time, you could easily have this virus and not know it. Well, how can I tell if I have it? You're really spiritually self-confident, and you're not aware of forgiveness more than you're aware of your obedience. You're more aware of your obedience than you are of your forgiveness. That's the beginning of this virus. It doesn't mean you're not really forgiven, but you see how the attitude can be there. Here's another symptom of it. You look down on everybody else. You have no compassion for people who are caught in sin. You have no compassion for unchurched people. These are symptoms that can happen to people who really know the Lord, especially it's the malady of the mature. The people who have been Christians a long time. I call it the malady of the mature. And I admit I have been one. I look back, I say, Lord, forgive me for saying some of those things I said years ago when I was young and stupid. Now I'm old and stupid, but I was stupider then. Lord, forgive me. Protect the people from anything I might say. So why did Jesus warn? Because sincere Christians can be infected by this without realizing it. Whole churches can. Secondly, because struggling Christians can be intimidated by it and give in. Pharisees hurt other people, the older brother syndrome from Luke 15. Pharisees hurt other people, they threaten them. And then if you've been hurt by Pharisees and you said, okay, I'm never going back to church, I can't stand... He warns, he says, don't think that way. If you've been hurt by Pharisees, get back to Jesus. And don't let, I mean, this sounds like heresy, I know. Because I'm a pastor and I'm in the church and I serve within the church and I'm glad to do it. I'm very glad to do it, but sometimes you have to get over the church and get back to Jesus. And then come to church because you love the Lord. Especially if you've been hurt by Pharisees. And it happens all the time. Nobody knows it better than pastors. Sincere Christians can be infected without realizing it. Struggling Christians can be intimidated and give in to it. And non-Christians are repulsed by it. And here's why. They think that Christianity is Phariseeism. They think it's about acting good. They think it's about following a bunch of rules. That's the way it's caricatured in the media. So Jesus says, you guys got to be careful of this. In the world, when you talk about Jesus, a lot of times they think in terms of just church, and church is good. We're in it. You're part of the body of Christ. But churchianity, that's a different thing. The world is repulsed by it. In fact, the term they use for this is fundamentalism. Fundamentalism. They use it. And what they mean is what we would call Phariseeism. They mean. And that's a whole nother story. It shouldn't have been a bad word, and if you want to ask about it after, feel free. Sincere Christians can be infected without realizing it. Jesus says, be very careful. Struggling Christians can be intimidated and give in to it. Be very careful. Pharisees don't like you. That's okay. Okay. Don't be intimidated. Because non-Christians are repulsed by it, so you want to bring Jesus. You don't want to bring anything except Jesus Christ to people's hearts. And then let him begin to transform them and teach them, okay? Now, if you're with me so far, Matthew 11:25, I'm going to close with this very, very famous passage. Matthew 11:25, it's where Jesus says that actually some people, the Lord hides the truth, and he's talking about the Pharisees. Verse 25 of Matthew 11. At this time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the understanding. That would have been the Pharisees who considered themselves that. And you've revealed them to little children who nobody really respected. but they're willing to believe and trust. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son. And get this, anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Has the Son chosen to reveal Christ to you? Do you know in your heart that you belong to him? Are you right now thinking, I'm not sure? Then right this minute, open your heart up to him. Just right this minute. Just right this minute, say, I want to be sure. Lord, I'm sorry. You're right. I'm wrong. Please forgive me. I want to belong to you. He'll do that right now. Whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. That's the people the Pharisees were laying the burdens on, like pack animals with religious stuff on them. Come to me, you who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. I'm gentle and lowly in heart. You want to be like Jesus? You want to think like Jesus? You want to feel like Jesus? This is what he's doing in you. Gentle and lowly in heart, you'll find rest for your souls. If you're that kind of person, the people around you will rest. It's wonderful. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Come to him, come to the Lord, or come back to him. Maybe you're hearing this and you're thinking, I walked away from the realities of what I know in Christ. Come back. Come back. He knows. Talk about him and bring others to him. Amen? Heavenly Father, we pray for your strength on this. We ask that you would open our minds and hearts to these realities. Speak into us about these things, Father, and we trust you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.